during the month of December, we're doing a series on the Advent. And specifically, we're talking about what is the meaning of the Incarnation. Today, we're going to talk about the Word became flesh. The Gospels of Matthew and Luke talk about the what of Christmas. What happened? The angel speaking to the shepherds. The shepherds coming. The wise men. Talking the events of Christmas time. The events. The Gospel of John talks about the why of Christmas. What does it mean? What is the significance of it? Why is this such a radical earthquake in the history of humans, in the history of the earth? Hebrews 4:15 and 16 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The Greek word for sympathize here is sympathize. And what it means is to have a fellowship of suffering, to share in the suffering, to partake in the suffering, to come together. The first time it was used in English was in the 1500s, and it was used for a cloth that was dipped in medicine that would be put on a wound. And the idea is the cloth with the medicine would draw out the pain and the illness from the wound. And the idea of sympathy here is it's drawing out, absorbing into itself our suffering. And we have a God who draws into himself, absorbs our suffering. He doesn't always protect us from suffering, but he's always with us in suffering. Today we're going to talk about the first five verses of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We've probably read these verses, if you're my age, hundreds of times, or heard them maybe 1,000 times. And I just want us to take a look at this and just take a little reflection on what they mean. What does this say? What are the claims these verses make about the Incarnation? To begin with, it just says, in the beginning was the Word. Now John, as we saw last week, is very careful about the words he uses. So last week it says, he became flesh and dwelt among us. And we found out he didn't use the normal word, he stayed with us, he remained with us. He didn't even use the word he dwelt with us. They used the word he tabernacled with us, referencing the fact that that's where God's Spirit lived. John is very careful about the words he uses. John was speaking mainly to a Greek audience. And the Greek audience knew the Old Testament through the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And he starts his gospel with the identical words and the identical phrases of the first words of the Old Testament, in the beginning. But he uses the Greek words of it identically. And then he says, was the Word. And if you remember, in the beginning, God spoke. John is very careful in the words he chooses. I used to negotiate contracts with our clients. And when you're negotiating you know this very well, Todd. When you're negotiating a contract, you're very careful in the words you use. So when we negotiated software contracts, people wanted our support to be in a timely way. And they wanted us to say, we will make every effort to fix this by X date. And our software, we wanted to say, we will make reasonable efforts to fix it in a reasonable time frame. Those little word differences mean a lot. They mean a tremendous amount about what legally we're obligated to. We're just very careful with our words when you're doing contracts. John is very careful in his words. He's deliberate. So he talks about in the beginning, referencing the Old Testament, but then he uses the word logos for word. There are other words for it. And logos carried huge cultural significance for the Greek world. Huge cultural significance. I don't know if I can express it well enough, but if you think about if somebody said 911 or 911 20 years ago, most of us just think of someone calling the emergency room, right? 911, you're calling the police, you're calling an ambulance. But if you say 911 now, it conjures up images of buildings crashing, of being attacked. It conjures up a whole different set of images, doesn't it? So 9/11, the word, phrase 9/11 today, carries a huge cultural impact. The word logos carried a much larger cultural impact in the Greek world. It was huge. Philosophers had discussed it for several hundred years. It was one of the most important philosophical discussions. And what it meant was the philosophers and the scientists and the thinkers of the days saw the world, they saw the cosmos, and they saw nature, and they saw balance, and they saw harmony. They saw a spiritual cosmic principle or force behind the world we live in. And they called it the Logos. This was the spiritual cosmic force that determined order and structure and harmony and music, and life. The Logos was the harmonious divine structure of the cosmos. Are we getting a philosophical nosebleed right now? Okay. Then John says, and the word, Logos, was God. Now the Greeks didn't have a problem with that. A lot of the Greeks thought, yes, there is sort of a divine force behind nature. And the word logos had meant, the word itself means logic, that's where we get logic from, but it means purpose, it means design, it means reason, it means absolute truth. It means there was a structure to the universe. Now when you get a car, you look in the owner's manual, and the owner's manual tells you part of the structure of how this car should work. It says do regular oil changes every 3,000 miles. It says keep the oil levels topped up. And if you don't follow the order or structure of the universe of your car has problems. If you don't put oil in it, if it runs out, the engine will seize up. If you don't fill your tires, you'll get bad gas mileage. If you don't fill your windshield wiper reservoir with fluid, you're not going to be able to see in bad days. Our owner's manual tells us how to align with the purpose of the car. Right? Makes sense. What the philosophers said is, because there was a God, a force behind the universe, our job is to align ourselves with the force. If we align ourselves, things will go well. If we don't align ourselves, it won't. So they figured out what the Logos was, and they realign their lives with the fabric of the universe. Now, they all disagreed with what that fabric actually was in the old Greek days. They did agree there was one and we had to align ourselves, but they weren't sure what it was. So one group of people would say, our purpose is to live a good life and to make the world a better place for those behind us, that follow us. It's very good, isn't it? The Stoics said, the purpose is we just have to align ourselves with what happens. In other words, it's out of our control. We're stoic. We're going to have a stiff upper lip. We're just going to accept whatever happens. We're going to accept suffering and death with peace and grace and strength. The Epicureans said, no, the purpose is just live selfishly. Eat, drink, and die. Eat, drink, and be happy because tomorrow we die. Find out what makes you happy and go and do it. That's what it means. But everybody agreed there is a purpose and a design and a logos. Now, it's their approach to this was very similar to Star Wars, if you remember the movie from the mid-70s. What would they always say in the Star Wars? May the Force be with you. And what they meant is there's this divine power, strength, and force. And we're hoping that you are aligned with it. And when you're aligned with it, things are going to work right. And when you're not aligned with it, things aren't going to work right. But it was very cold and impersonal. It was sort of like gravity. Gravity is a force. We figure out what that force is. And engineers among me, I hope I get it right, but I understand that gravity is a gravitational constant times the mass of the objects divided by the square of the distance between the two objects. Some are saying, I don't know, I don't remember. Isn't that moving, though? I think that's moving. But if we align ourselves with that force, then we'll probably not trip and fall. We'll probably not fall off the buildings because we understand the force. He was in the beginning. John creates an earthquake in philosophy, and it shocked the Greek world. It literally shocked the Greek world. John says, yes, there is a logos. There is a purpose. There's a divine purpose. There's a design and a plan for all of humanity, for the cosmos. And that we should align our lives with it. We should get in conformance with this divine purpose. But John says the logos was a person. It wasn't a cold, detached, distant, impersonal force. The logos itself, the wisdom itself, was a living person, a relationship. And therefore, we can't just align ourselves with a force the way you would align yourself with gravity, but you align yourself in a relationship with a person, which is very different. If you break gravity, you fall. But you can pick yourself up and start trying to realign yourself. If you break a relationship, you can't just pick yourself up and dust yourself off. The Greeks hated this notion. It was a shockwave in the world today. We can't just be a good person. We have to be in a relationship. I've been reading this book by a guy named Luc Perry, who is a French philosopher. And he wrote a little book called A Brief History of Thought. And it's a brief book. He is a non-Christian. He is a profound secular humanist living in Paris. And when he comes to the chapter of Scripture, this is what about Logos. I mean, he talks about it. So he first talks about how Logos was used in the Stoics and the Epicureans. Then he says this about Logos, what happened when John wrote this. He said, first and most fundamentally, the Logos, which we have seen for the Stoics, merged with the impersonal, harmonious, divine structure of the cosmos as a whole, came to be identified for Christians with a single and unique personality, that of Christ. To the horror of the Greeks, the new believers maintained that the Logos, in other words, the cosmic principle, was in no sense identical with the harmonious order of the world, but it was incarnated into one outstanding individual, namely Christ. To make the force personal was a shock to the philosophical world. It was a stunning shock. It was sort of like 9/11 for us, which woke us up. It shocked stuff. Now, it's not that unusual. So I asked you in Star Wars, what's the most famous saying? So in the first movie of the Star Wars, if you can remember, what do you think is the next most famous line? Pardon me? No, that wasn't the one I was thinking of, but that's really good. I don't know how to preach that one, though. What does Darth Vader say at the very end? Luke, I am your father. I can't do it, you know. When they were making Star Wars, originally, they had this idea of a force being this evil force or this good force. And they realized it doesn't work for human beings. They had to incarnate the evil force. They had to make Darth Vader not just someone who abided with the evil force. What did they call it? The dark? The dark side. But they had to make it a personal thing. If any of you have seen The Matrix, the original makers of The Matrix originally just had this dark force, if you will. And they realized nobody cared. So they made Agent Smith be sort of the incarnate evil force. And all of a sudden it stirred human beings. With incarnation of Jesus Christ, it's not just a cold, impartial force like gravity. It became a human being. It was God Himself. And Luc Perry was astounded by it. In fact, what Luke Perry said right after that, those paragraphs, is he said, but there's more. By resting its case upon a definition of the human person, an unprecedented idea of love, Christianity was to have an incalculable effect upon the history of ideas. To give one example, it is quite clear in this Christian reevaluation of the human person, of the individual as such, the philosophy of human rights to which we subscribe today would never have been established. So he is a leading proponent of secular humanism, and he says the foundation of secular humanism comes from the first four verses of John, the first five verses of John. He said, when the force quit just being impersonal, but when it came a person, all of a sudden, it means the meaning of a person is significant. It means each individual person has a purpose and a design. It means we're not just an accidental collocation of molecules that just happen to bump into each other in this moment or for our lifetime, but there's a purpose and a design. All things were made through him. Greeks agreed that all things were made by a force. They believed in deism, where there was a God out there who sort of took the world and set it spinning like a top and just sat back and watched what happened to see which humans are going to align themselves with the force and which humans are going to not align themselves with the force. But it was a very different thing for the Greeks, and it should be something to us to realize that once the force is personal, once it's incarnate in the name of Jesus Christ, once the force was actually living as a person before creation, it's no longer a deist where God is just spinning the world and watching it. What it means is you're not an accident. What it means is every moment of your life has been calculated by God, and it's used by God. Your parents, your spouse, your gender, your age, the time that you were born now instead of 300 years ago. This is all part of God's plan. There's something that God individually, personally, not that abstract force, but personally has put into your life. There are no accidents anymore. There's a personal, artistic creator who looks into your life and is managing things for his glory. It means that the creation is an art. It's a masterpiece. It's not just a wave on the ocean. It's not just a sunset. It's not merely accidental molecules, but it's a master painting, carefully designing each dot and slash and color. God himself has created you personally to be a masterpiece when the personal incarnate God formed us. I have a friend that I was just talking to this last week. And he's formed a new company. And I said, oh, you know, what are you going to name? And he says, I haven't decided. And he's actually forming a nonprofit company for mission. And I said, well, you know, have you prayed about it? He says, well, I would never ask God what to name my company. He's got other things to do. But, you know, that's not the God that we have. We have a God who's involved in every little bit of our lives. He's personally caring. Now, that doesn't mean he always tells you, when you get up, put your right shoe on before your left shoe. You know, he does want us to grow up to be mature individuals who can decide if we put on our left shoe or our right shoe first. But it means he's interested in every single detail of our lives. It's not an impersonal force. It's a loving, personal, dynamic artist who's watching over our life with love and care, who knows every hair on our head, who cares about what we name our company. Although, he might say, I want to help you. I want you to decide. But he cares. There's nothing too small for our God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Again, John is very careful in the words he uses. In Greek, there's two words for life. There's bios, which is sort of like the living. It's like all creatures who are alive have bios. Your cabbage has bios. Your kitten has bios. You have bios. But he also uses the word zoe, and that's the word here in him was zoe, and the zoe was the light of men. And a zoe is a higher plane of life. So a cabbage is living, right? It responds to the sun, and Greg shakes his head. A living cabbage is living. There may be dead cabbages, but a living cabbage is living. It responds to an environment, to the sun and to the soil, to the water. But it can't respond to a ball of yarn laying right next to it. right? It can't reach out. It probably isn't even aware of it. I don't know. I've never been a cabbage. I'm guessing it's not aware of it. A kitten is alive, but it has a higher level of life. It can respond to the sun and the soil and the moisture, but it also can play with that ball of yarn. It experiences an additional kind of life. Well, humans are living creatures. And we respond to the sun and the rain. And we can play with a ball of yarn, but we can also knit that ball of yarn into a pair of mittens. And we can be moved by poetry. We can be moved by a movie. We can be afraid. We can fall in love. It's a deeper level of life. What Scripture's saying here is that when we sinned, when we human beings sinned, we lost an even deeper level of life. We have the cabbage life. We have the kitten life. We have the human life. There's a spiritual life, a Zoe life that we died to. We lost it. It was gone. That's why John later on is talking to Nicodemus and he says, you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. We need a new, deeper level of life that the Spirit brings. And what Scripture is saying here is Jesus Christ came to bring life. He was that Zoe. He is not just a person, not just a force, but He is life itself. And that Jesus came to bring that life to us, a deeper level of life, so that we're no longer cabbages. We're no longer kittens. We're no longer just human beings devoid of Zoe. We become a new life, a new being. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now again, John is the master craftsman of words. Logos, tabernacle, in the beginning, Zoe. And here's he's the master craftsman of the word overcome. A lot of translations, and I'm going to use the King James because it was the first well-known English translation. The King James Version says, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So which is it? Is the word overcome or is the word comprehend? And the answer is it's both. Remember that old commercial? Is it a floor waxer or is it a floor cleaner? And somebody stops and says, stop, you're both right. You don't remember that one? Oh, it's really a fun commercial. And Saturday Night Live did a great takeoff on it. But anyway, if you don't get the first one, tastes good, less filling. Yeah, right. Anyway. So the Greek word here is katalambano. Katalambano means to seize something. It's what generals would do when they took over a city. They katalambanoed it. I don't know how you say that. They seized it. They overcame it. But in the Greek world, soon they used the word to mean to understand. Because if you master something, if you master a craft, you've seized it. You've taken control of it. But you've also come to understand it. Right? Can you master a craft without understanding it? And so when John says the light shines in the darkness has not overcome it, it means the darkness hasn't mastered it, the darkness hasn't understood it, the darkness has not conquered it, the darkness hasn't done any of those things. And that's going to always be true for us. It's always going to be true that Satan cannot conquer the living, breathing Word of God. Now, sometimes we look at the world around us and we say, oh, it's going to hell in a handbasket. Scripture says it cannot be conquered. Jeremiah says, the gods who did not make the heavens and earth will perish from the earth and under the heavens. We should not despair when we see the world falling around us. We should not despair when we see our kids doing things that we don't like. We don't need to despair. The darkness cannot overcome it. That sometimes we suffer in this, and God suffers with us. He absorbs our suffering in Himself. And when we're suffering because of our kids or the world or because of our jobs or our marriage or our finances, Jesus will not let us be overcome. He suffers with us. He absorbs our suffering. The Greeks and the Jews could not understand this meaning of the incarnation. Paul says that the cross was folly to the Greeks. And it was a stumbling block for the Jews. Like when Jesus heals, a man on a Sabbath. Jesus is realigning this guy's life with reality, right? And the Jews didn't like it because he did it on the Sabbath, which wasn't realigning Jesus with their set of rules. And so it was a stumbling block. When God's trying to realign all of creation with the intention of creation, the Greeks thought it was folly that the force of all forces would die on a cross. The force is impersonal. Why would the God of all creation die on a cross? It doesn't make sense. I don't know if any of you saw the movie The Life of Pi. I didn't see the movie. I read the book. And in the book, the writer, who's a Hindu, who believes in a force, not a personal God, the author has his main character, Pi, talking with a priest about the cross. And this is what the author says. Pi is railing about something. He can't believe that a God would die on a cross. He's railing. He's foaming at the mouth. And this is what he says. He says, but once a dead God, always a dead God, even resurrected, the Son must have the taste of death forever in His mouth. There must be a certain stench at the right hand of the Father. The horror must be real. Why would God wish that upon Himself? Why not leave death to mortals? Why make ugly what is beautiful? Why spoil what is perfect? Love, Father Martin responds. Love is the reason He went through it. Do you see the difference between an impersonal force and the personal God of creation who sympathizes with us? I think there is a certain stench of death in a certain sense forever, but it's glorified. God turns everything inside out, upside down. And death, which was failure, has now become victory through the resurrection. The things that we experience in our life which have a stench of death, Jesus turns inside out because He's not an impersonal force. He's a living, personal God who cares about every moment in our lives. Our children, our parents, our spouses, our jobs, our money. Our relationships that have been broken through misunderstanding and through sin. The most famous use of the word katalambano, which is the word to overcome, is in Hebrews 3. Paul prays that we have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with the fullness of God. The word comprehend here, where Paul says that we may have the strength to comprehend, is the word katalambano. What Paul prays isn't that we comprehend. That's a bad translation. The Greek word here is Paul prays that we have the strength to be overcome. Paul prays that we have the strength to be seized, to be conquered, to totally be caught up by the breadth, height, width, length of the love of God. Paul prays that we see the cross. Paul says, in the cross we see the incarnation. The God who created the cosmos, the world with a purpose and a design, and saw that it was broken, and the only way He could fix it was to sympathize with us, to absorb into Himself the suffering, the wrong, the pain, all the things that have gone wrong with the world, to absorb in Himself the misalignment of the world, the sin of the world, and to make it right. Paul prays that we be captured by this, conquered by this, overcome by this. Not just align ourselves with a force, but see the person of God that we sinned against, how God Himself realigned our lives with Him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You help us in this season to see You as something more than a distant God, but to see somebody who is involved in our every moment. So that You've designed our lives, You've made our lives, You personally care for us. I pray that You conquer us. I pray that you ravish us. I pray that you destroy us with your love. And you rebirth in us the Zoe life that was your original purpose and design for all of us. I pray this in Christ our Lord. Amen.